what benefit do you receive from the holy conception and birth of Christ? He is our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holiness covers in the sight of God my sin in which I was conceived and born. It is not often, brothers and sisters, that we sing Christmas carols in April. But by the Lord's providence, we are today at Lord's Day 14. That part of the catechism deals with the incarnation, Jesus coming in the flesh, Christmas. And exactly, congregation, because it is Christmas, it should be possible to consider what Christmas is without the hype of the Christmas season. The hype of the Christmas season adds an emotional wrapping around the season so that it's harder to determine exactly what Jesus' birth was all about. That very hype makes it rather easy, too, to miss the heart of Christmas. Now it's April. What we need to do is look at what Christmas really was without that emotional distraction. And what we'll see is that Christmas is humbling, embarrassing, and therefore exciting. And so I summarize the sermon this afternoon with this theme: Christ's coming was embarrassing. And that's why Christmas is exciting. I ask your attention for 2 points. First, that Christmas is embarrassing, and then that it's exciting. And you're thinking, how is Christmas embarrassing? Well, I would invite you to take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 1. For the way the apostle puts chapter 1 together, at least the first half that we read, highlights the embarrassment of Christmas. Verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. We're not told immediately who the Word is, but the Word is described. The Word was with God. We understand that's a reference to his divinity. At the same time, the apostle continues, the Word was God. What we have then? He is with God. He is God. This is the Trinity, first and second persons of the Trinity. Something so very marvelous, awesome. This is the Word John wants to speak about. He adds, verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. In the beginning is a reference to Genesis chapter 1. The Word was with God then already. And the point is, the Word is eternal. The apostle continues, all things were made through him. Whatever is recorded in Genesis 1 was done through this Word. Without him was not anything made that was made. If this Word then is the eternal Creator, it follows verse 4, in him was life. Not only does he have life, but he gives life. This life was the lights of men. Would people truly live as they did in the beginning? They needed their life from this Word. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness has not overcome it, John continues. What becomes evident from that paragraph, congregation, is that this word is distinctly heavenly, is divine. Well, what's it like in heaven? Then I can ask your attention for Isaiah, perhaps. Isaiah chapter 6, that well-known chapter where the prophet sees God Almighty enthroned and the angels of God, the seraphim, falling down on their faces and singing ceaselessly, they're holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The word of John 1 is at home in heaven, precisely in that atmosphere of Isaiah 6 of glory, of endless worship, of angelic admiration. That's the context in which the Word has been from eternity, or need I say, from the time God created the angels. We would say the Word was in a setting where he experienced the fullness of pleasure. Who is this Word? And John doesn't yet tell us, but he does say in verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness to the light. But John adds at verse 8, John the Baptist was not the light. Well, who was he then? And John's keeping the suspense going, congregation. He says in verse 9, this true light, this is the Word of verse 1, was coming into the world. Was coming. We understand that's a process. If he would have said he came into the world, that's done. Was coming is a process. He's coming from far, the glory of heaven, into this world where we find ourselves. He's coming ever closer and closer to us, he says John. But in the process of his coming, he continues, this Word is hiding his glory, is hiding his divinity. So, verse 10, he was in the world. He's arrived. He was in the world that was made through him. Can you imagine the Creator in the created? Or as we might also say, because we do know who John is talking about, the Creator is in the crib. A mind-boggling thought. But John adds, at the end of verse 10, the world did not know him. The Creator came, but there was no recognition. Verse 11, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. He came to his own. Yes, that's Bethlehem. The child is born. And the angels, they came to the shepherds in the field outside Bethlehem. And they told the shepherds, but glory to God in the highest and on earth peace. Told the shepherds what's happened in Bethlehem. And the result is the shepherds, they went and had a look. And they delighted at this baby in the crib. Exciting? Did he look divine? Nothing of it. He looked like a baby, like there's 12 in a dozen. No difference. But says Luke, the angel, the shepherds, they went back home. They pondered, they marveled, they wondered, what is this all about? But spread the word? So the rest of Bethlehem all came flocking to the stable to see. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. The wise men came to Jerusalem. They knocked on Herod's door and they said, "Where is he, born king of the Jews? We've seen a star in the east." And Herod's reply is, "Don't know, never heard." But he goes to the chief priests and the scribes and the elders and he says, "Hey, we've got these wise from the east. Ask him about this king of the Jews. Tell me, what's this all about?" And the theologians of Jerusalem, they grab their Bible. And they end up in Micah chapter 5 and they say to Herod, "You've got to go to Bethlehem. Because Micah 5 says to you, Bethlehem Ephratah, in you shall be one born who shall be king, great among the nations." And Herod takes the revelation sufficiently seriously that he sends a delegation to Bethlehem. But God's own people, the theologians of Jerusalem, the priests and the elders, they send no delegation. "He came to his own," writes John, "but his own did not receive him." Tell me, congregation, what is Christmas? Ah, that the Word came to this earth, indeed, indeed. But he's rejected. That is Christmas, says John. That's how he starts his gospel. Rejected. And we understand that's embarrassing. And if you didn't know that he'd come, if you're totally ignorant, now that's one thing. But the people did know. The shepherds, the priests and the elders in Jerusalem, they knew, but the people loved the darkness more than the light. And so they ignored this light that's come from heaven. Rejected the Word. You see, congregation, that, says John, is Christmas. And that's why I say Christmas is embarrassing. But that's not the only reason, though, that John gives why Christmas is embarrassing. For John carries on. Look at verse 14. "The Word became flesh." Flesh is what? Is, congregation, what is affected by the fall into sin? That's what's caught in the word flesh. Flesh is what can be sickly. Flesh is what can die. Flesh is what suffers. Imagine then the contrast. The Word, in glory with the Father from all eternity, the angels bow down in ceaseless admiration, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And that Word becomes, doesn't just come to earth, that's true, but it becomes flesh. This eternal Word can get the flu, can get bruised, can get teased. His teeth decay, his bones break, can get cancer. The Word became flesh. Surely that's humbling for Jesus. He's true God, says the apostle in Philippians 2. But he doesn't cling to his divinity as in, "This is my right. I'm going to hang on to all the glory of my divinity." But he gives it all away. Why? Because this congregation drives home what the glory of heaven is. The glory of heaven is heaven's willingness to serve. Grace. People on earth who do not deserve the word. People on earth who respond to the coming of the word by rejecting the word. And the word knew that before he came. But he came nevertheless and took on himself human nature, became flesh. This is grace. He's seeking to serve the undeserving people like you and me. And that too is why I say Christmas is embarrassing. That he comes for our benefits. That we needed that kind of a Savior. That we didn't have it in us to do anything ourselves in order to save us. That we needed him that much. There's something so embarrassing about that. And that's what our Lord's Day catches. The Lord's Day confesses the eternal Son of God, who is and remains true and eternal God, took upon himself true human nature in the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary. He became one of us. But how come? What for? We need him. What benefit do you receive? Without him I have nothing. I am lost in the sin in which I am conceived and born. But I need this. The true God in glory with the Father give up that much for my redemption. Yes. Congregation, Christmas is embarrassing. You wouldn't say so, though, if you look at how North America celebrates Christmas in the 21st century. There's no space in today's manner of celebrating for this notion of embarrassment. This notion of people have rejected him. People need him, but refuse to admit we need him. Christmas today, we sing joy to the world. And there's reason for that, undoubtedly. We send cards that underline a theme of joy. We call it the Christmas spirit. And we get into the festivities, the dinners, the gifts, to express that same Christmas spirits. We say, that's Christmas, an upbeat, joyful season. But it's not the mood of John 1. And that's why the mood of North America's Christmas season is not accurate, is in fact shallow. It will not do, congregation, that the people who delight in the word becoming flesh forget about the embarrassment caught in Christmas. It turns out that the early church retained a sense of that embarrassment. Read through the book of Acts. I'm not aware of any references to Christmas. Read through the letters of the apostles. There are very few references to Christmas. And when it's mentioned, it's never in the context of celebration, but in the context of the contrast between the glory the Word had in heaven and what he received on earth. Take 2 Corinthians 8, for example. In fact, the first generations of the Christian church had no idea when Jesus' birthday was. They had no Christmas celebration. A Christmas celebration didn't appear on the scene historically till about the year 350, give or take. Then a particular date was set aside. And what's the date? The date that was set aside to celebrate Christmas was the pagan feast known as Saturnalia. That's December 25th. A feast that was meant to celebrate that now days are getting longer again. There is new life. The idea was to replace that pagan feast with a Christian feast. In the process, the trappings of the Saturnalia feast, that includes the gifts and the upbeat season, was transposed to the Christian feast. And the embarrassment of Christmas, as caught in John 1, forgotten. The emphasis placed on celebration. That particular emphasis of the Saturnalia feast is that we're used to in our North American manner of celebrating Christmas. We call it the season, or the spirit of the season. You're supposed to be out there doing your shopping, getting your gifts, getting your food. But somehow, the scripture does, congregation, speak differently. We're now in April, a bit distant from the Christmas spirit, the hype of the season. And then we do well. Now to give it some thought as to how we ought to have our families celebrate Christmas when that time of year comes again. Do well to consider it now so that we can rise above the cultural pressure that we'll feel then. Christmas. We can't forget. It's embarrassing. The Word became flesh and was rejected. That's Christmas. But it's more. White is never so white as against the background of black. So our second point, after the embarrassing side of Christmas, is an exciting side to it. And that's John's second emphasis. If you turn again to John chapter 1, John says in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then he adds, we have seen his glory, glory as of the only one from the Father, full of grace and truth. Grace, the apostle writes. And here he uses a term that he's learned from the Old Testament, a term that translates and catches the notion of God's steadfast love, of God's kindness, of God's mercy. Specifically, the notion that God reaches out to those who don't deserve it and showers goodness upon them. You see, that's the people who rejected him. He came to his own, and his own received him not. We're not interested. And yet the Lord came. became flesh and therein revealed his grace. As a matter of fact, the color, the intensity of the grace will never come out clearly to us until we first appreciated the embarrassment of how we received Jesus. He was rejected, and yet the word came for the benefit of those who reject him. Ah, that's grace. And that becomes so exciting exactly because of the context of the embarrassing. And so the apostle can continue in 16, for from his fullness we've all received. What's his fullness? Well, we just heard from the first verses. This word is God, is with God, is eternal, is the creator, is life, is light. That's this fullness. And says the apostle, we who didn't receive him, we have nevertheless received grace upon grace. Layer upon layer upon layer of God's kindness to the undeserving. Says the apostle, that too is Christmas. And that's what makes it so, so exciting. God does nothing by halves. He came in the fullness of his grace for those who reject him. And there he shows something of the depth of his glory. What a God this is. This word, rejected at birth, was mighty, baby though he was, to leave planet Earth immediately again. He's God. But he did not withdraw back into heaven. He stayed with us, lived among sinners year in, year out, experienced the same things we experience, getting sick, being hurt, being rejected, not once, but many times, again and again and again. But he doesn't leave, he stays. That is grace upon grace. His earthly ministry was a continuous rejection. Ah, the crowds marveled at him and took him to the edge of the cliff to push him off the brow of which a city was built, says Luke 4. The crowds adored him. Hosanna, they cried. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And a few hours later, crucify him, crucify him. And the word was always mighty to leave the earth and return to the glory of heaven. He's true God. But he stayed amongst the undeserving. He who is true God. We've seen his fullness. Gives grace upon grace. Layer after layer after layer of this divine kindness. Yeah, that is Christmas. He came for the undeserving. You want to know, congregation, what God is like? What his grace is? What his kindness is? John tells us, verse 18, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he's made him known. That is Jesus. By his coming and by his staying and by his enduring all this rejection, He's shown us the kindness and the mercy and the love of God. Tell me, is Christmas then only embarrassing? It's so much more. It is embarrassing, but so exciting that in the embarrassment, in the rejection, God yet gives his Son, and the Son remains with those who reject him, in order that those who reject him might receive grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. So what are you going to do? Celebrate that? Of course. How are you going to celebrate it? With feasts and gifts and that's it? Brothers, sisters, Christmas, with a sense of excitement, is going to look different than a spruced up pagan feast. Somewhere Christmas needs the excitement and the embarrassment wrapped into one. And how are you going to do that? Well, that is 2 Corinthians 8. 2 Corinthians 8. The apostle is writing to the Christians of Corinth and sets before them the example of what happened amongst the Christians of Macedonia. And as the apostle draws out for the Corinthians' edification what happened amongst the Christians of Macedonia, the apostle draws in language from John chapter 1. The Macedonian Christians. It says the apostle in verse 2, endured a severe test of affliction. And he explains something of that test of affliction. They have extreme poverty. But in the midst of their extreme poverty, they also have an abundance of joy. The abundance of joy, we understand from the context, is their appreciation for the gospel of redemption in Jesus Christ. Their extreme poverty, they had no cash. They were poor, very poor. But how do these Christians of Macedonia, in their profound poverty, celebrate Christmas? What they do? They empty themselves to serve the other. You see, they follow the example of Jesus Christ. He left the abundance of heaven for the poverty of earth. These Macedonian Christians had no heavenly abundance. They had financial poverty. But never mind the poverty they had, they gave what they had to benefit another. You see, they gave of their nothing to help others. Well, how did they do that? If they had nothing, how could they give? They gave themselves, says the apostle. They gave themselves because they knew they had no rights. They had no claim to anything. They were cut of the same cloth as the people of John 1. They reject the word. Christmas is embarrassing. They admit that. We have no rights to anything. So they empty themselves to do what? to serve others. There's the gratitude, the excitement. We've received so much in Jesus Christ. So what are we going to do? The abundance of spiritual life we have, we're going to share with those who don't have. You see, it's those two things put together. The sense of, I've got no right to do anything. The embarrassment that comes with Christmas, we've rejected the word. And the excitement, though we reject the word, God yet gives grace upon grace upon grace. It's the two together that propel the Corinthians, the Macedonian Christians, to be so generous, to give, to serve another. Therein they follow the example of Jesus Christ, yes. It's a very different sort of example than we see in our culture. What do in our culture? Of our abundance, we buy gifts for our friends and for our family. Gifts. The Macedonians gave themselves from their poverty. That's what Christmas looked like for them. And we do well, congregation, to cultivate that Christmas spirit as John has described it, as the Macedonian Christians lived it. This is something North America needs. North America, with its emphasis on things, on stuff. So much needs that example of fellow North Americans emptying selves to serve the other. Christmas. How do we respond to it? What does gratitude for Jesus coming in the flesh look like? And that, says the Lord, is what it looks like. It's not simply a holiday season. It's not simply feasts, giving of material gifts, but it's emptying self in recognition that I don't deserve anything. I've rejected the word, yet God gives abundantly. So it's emptying selves to serve another. The brothers of Macedonia, says the apostle, excelled in doing that. My brothers, my sisters, the Christians of Smithville need to equally excel in doing this. Nothing by halves. God did nothing by halves. In the kingdom of God, nothing but the best. That's the example of the Savior. Emptying. To serve. Stretching yourselves. To serve. The concept is so foreign to today's North America. Today's North America, emphasis is on fun, enjoy. Hey, I passed. That's good enough. I've got no homework tonight. I'll make do. I've got my income at work. Why should I stretch myself to get a promotion? Why should I grow myself more? That's not the attitude the Savior had. He gave himself totally to serve. That's Christmas. You and I appreciate Christmas, so we do the same. Empty ourselves totally to serve the other. and we say, that's too much. I can't do that. How did Jesus, the Son of God, get to planet Earth? Conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, you and I, renewed by the same Holy Spirit, born of human parents, to be sure, we're very flesh and blood, but renewed by the same Spirit, are you able to give? Are you able to empty? In the strength of the Spirit, we can. We can. You want to know what God is like? You want the world to know what God is like? You want Smithfield to know what God is like? Live the Christmas spirit in the strength of the Spirit. Amen. We sing of that coming of the Son of God in the flesh, with hymn 3, the stanzas 3, 4, and 5.